2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, to be found on page 1223. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah, so much. Well, we turn this morning for our Bible teaching to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and since my Bible is a different edition from yours, I can't tell you the page number. It's a great question. Or do you show contempt, says Paul to his readers, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Now, for these four Sunday mornings in October, I'm not going to attempt a series as we normally do. Rather, I would prefer to pass on to you, dear members of Sunday mornings, some of the treasures that have come to me during my summer break. God has spoken powerfully to me through various scriptures, as often happens when we have time to read and time to think. And my hope is that through these same scriptures he might speak to you. And the first two Sunday mornings this month are going to come in the shape of questions in the Bible. These questions in the Bible, I think, are often very searching and very important and very relevant and contemporary. And here's one today. Let me read it again. Do you show contempt for the wealth of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, and I think that must be our theme this morning, leads you towards repentance? Now, before we consider this question, we ought to look at those to whom it was first sent and written, and I want to remove a difficulty. These words, obviously, were not addressed to Christians today. They were addressed to certain people in the ancient world, a particular audience at a particular time, quite different from us. There's always been a debate amongst the commentators whether they were Jews, Jews only, or Jews and Gentiles with high moral standards. Paul's aim is to teach these people with high moral standards their need of the gospel. John Stott seeks to solve that old chestnut by saying that it's probably both to Jew and Gentile, but he would rather say that these words were addressed to the self-conscious moralizer. And since self-conscious moralizers live today, as well as in the ancient world, I'm going to take this question as addressed very much to people today who fall under that bracket, which is actually a bracket under which most of us fall if we are serious people who approve certain courses of action and disapprove of others. There are lots of people in our society particularly who are self-conscious moralizers, and at the moment we're suffering from it from the politicians. I suppose it's an occupational disease of the left in particular to be moralizers, but I guess that's true of all of us and of most politicians at the moment who are trying to claim what they call the high moral ground. The Conservatives may have given up, but the others haven't yet. Now, how was it that one day that I found these words so stirring and speaking so powerfully to my own head and to my own heart? Well, because here, I think, in this verse is a great and universal truth that is applied here to a particular audience, but applies, as I've just said, at all times and to all people. And I was confirmed in my conviction that all people ought to listen to Paul's words here by discovering, rather fortunately, that in 1884, that great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had preached at the vast congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle one Sunday morning on this theme. I read the sermon. It's as fresh today as then, and later I'm going to quote a little from it. As I say, for a title this morning, it's a very wonderful title. It's mentioned, as you can see, twice in this verse. I'm going to give a title for this morning's sermon, God's Kindness. We'll look at two things together. First, the wonder of God's kindness, and then secondly and finally, the purpose of God's kindness. And both of those are here under our noses in this lovely verse. So let's look first with our eyes on verse 4 at God's kindness and its wonder. 4 years ago when my mother died, I made a list of her remarkable qualities. There were many in my eyes, actually in other people's eyes as well, and it was a fascinating list that I've often looked back on and also added to. And I think to look at people that we've loved or admired today and to list some of their qualities can give us enormous pleasure. It's not only children who are hero worshippers. And down the ages, Christians have done much the same with God. They have looked at the Bible, they've asked God to open their eyes, and they've read of some of the wonderful qualities of the divine nature. The beauty, the grace, and the greatness of God. And that's often called in Scripture His glory. You'll see it if you glance back a page at chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says they exchange, this is the idolaters, and what folly it is, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. And if you've traveled abroad, for example in Thailand, as Lucy is at the moment, you'll know the grotesque and ugly and repulsive images that are usually attached to pagan temples. To Paul it was inexplicable that Christians or human beings could exchange the glory of God for these hideous images. Now, Christian theologians have called these revealed characteristics by a rather formal name, his attributes. And Dr. Jim Boyce of Philadelphia says that books on these attributes are amongst his favorite volumes. He lists authors such as A.W. Tozer, Arthur Pink, and then the bigger books by Emil Brunner, The Christian Doctrine of God, Bavinck's Doctrine of God, and so on, and more recent writers that you may have read in the bookstall, Carl Henry and Dr. Jim Packer. Well, I was struck when Dr. Boyce said that because he's a good friend of mine, and if I were to make a list of my favorite ministers' libraries, most of which are dreadfully untidy, the tidiest and the most fascinating of all my friends who are ministers' libraries is that of Dr. Boyce in 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia. I spent many a happy hour in it, because it's full of treasures that he has kept, that he reads, and that I haven't myself got in my library. But with regard to this, Dr. Jim Boyce made a very fascinating statement. As one who probably knows all that is said in these books on the attributes of God from great Christian theologians, he said it was interesting to discover that there was very little in all these authors on two of the great attributes that are told us here in verse 4. practically nothing on his tolerance or his patience. A quite remarkable gap, a surprising omission. And Jim Boyce suggests, not very flatteringly, I thought, that maybe some of these distinguished authors, like all of us, do not often think about God's tolerance and patience simply because of our own insensitivity to our own sinfulness. Well, whether that's so or not, it is a remarkable omission. So I want to do something about that omission this morning and look at these attributes of God that are so often neglected: his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. We easily forget, don't we, how intolerable we are to God and how great his patience is to us, without which, of course, we, his wayward children, would not be able to continue to live the Christian life. So let's fill this gap this morning and catch a glimpse of the glory of God in these three attributes, recognizing also that lovely word, the riches. God is not poor in these things. They're not scanty in his nature. They are wealthy. We're going to look at the plenitude and fullness of his kindness, his tolerance, and patience. And we shall find that it's like gazing at the sun. We can hardly look at it with the naked eye. And yet how simple and how sympathetic these qualities are. First then, kindness. And for the sake of theological students here, and those of you who are beginning to preach, let me recommend, if you can ever find it, the greatest book on New Testament words, Archbishop Trench's New Testament Synonyms. I'm lucky enough to have a moth-eaten copy of the 12th edition, 1894. It's never been surpassed. I believe it may have been reprinted, but it's still worth hunting for. And Archbishop Trench, in this book on New Testament Greek words and their precise meaning, he's very careful to be accurate, calls this first word, kindness, a beautiful word for a beautiful grace. Translated in our versions by several words, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and even sweetness. It's not so much in the New Testament, this word, what God is in himself, but how God acts because he is good. It has to do with his actions toward us in kindness. Of course, God's goodness acts in other ways. God's goodness with regard to his enemies, with regard to unrighteousness, acts in zeal. When Jesus cleansed the temple, when he spoke those terrible words to the unrighteous scribes, that was an aspect of God's goodness, but not, of course, his goodness in kindness. God's goodness and his kindness is revealed in so many little stories in the Gospels, in his reception of the penitent woman in Luke 7, and as we ourselves know and experience, in all his gracious dealings with the children of men, both in the Gospels and today. This word is used of Christ's yoke in Matthew 11, that famous statement, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word "easy" there is the same root here of goodness and kindness. Nothing here is harsh or galling. And this kindness is something, this gentleness, that pervades and penetrates the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn rightly says of God, he's most wonderfully kind, and that is one very important aspect of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and of course of his actions today, that he is most wonderfully kind. I like to call it his goodness of heart. And I'd ask you a question this morning, you who are Christians, have you not experienced it a myriad times and in so many ways? Blessings and benefits without number. Of course, we sense his kindness when the sun is shining, but also when the days are dark, as they are going to be, of course, for Lucy, aren't they, in Afghanistan today. It's remarkable how, for Christian people, times of trial and disappointment, the sick room or bereavement, times of great strain in the family, where others might see nothing but darkness and decay, as we look back, it's not always evident at the moment, but as we look back in their shadows, we see so many evidences of his remarkable kindness to us. Incidentally, we ought to record these. We are so forgetful. That's why you have the Lord's Supper, to remember his kindness. And we ought to put down, perhaps in your diary or in a notebook, some of the evidences as you look back at the remarkable kindnesses of God towards you, both in good times and bad. It's part of the experience of the Christian virtually every day. A wonderful word, a beautiful word for part of the nature of God. Now the word tolerance. At present, I have to say that I doubt if we ought to translate this word tolerance, because in our country, tolerance, which was a very useful word, is now very speedily changing its meaning, even in the last 10 years. Hitherto, we have as a culture, for example, tolerated freedom of religion, however wrong-headed we might think it is. So the Hindus can build their magnificent temple in Neasden, and it's part of our pride as British people that freedom of religion is allowed them. And so there's no authoritative interference. There might be from English Heritage or the Society of Protection of Victorian Buildings, when they knock down buildings to find room for their temple, but they're allowed to do whatever they like in terms of freedom of religion. But now, do you see, we've gone in a slightly different track in our society, and you'll have noticed it. Increasingly, I'm not permitted by the pressure of political correctness and modern culture to say that Hindus are in error and grievously in error. That is today intolerant. It's a totally different meaning of the word. And for a teacher facing a class of small children, it is regarded intolerable for her or him to say so, and they might indeed face dismissal. It's important to see that that is a total change of the use of the word. Words will change, of course, in any culture, but we should watch them very carefully. Now, Paul says that God is tolerant, not in the sense of overlooking what is error and condoning it and saying, I don't very much mind, but in holding back his hand of judgment. So a better word would be forbearance. This means that though punishment is due, it is delayed. So it is important to realize that tolerance from God does not mean peace, but it means a temporary truce. Divine forbearance and tolerance in this sense is eloquent of God's deep concern for us. It does not mean he accepts us as we are, wayward Christians. It does not mean that he forgives us as we are, but it means that he continues with us and does not consume us, either the arrogant sinner outside his kingdom or the careless Christian within. The God of grace stays his hand. The word patience is very similar, but if the word tolerance in the Greek means that God is forbearing towards the greatness of our sinfulness, patience means that he is long-suffering towards not the largeness of our sins, but the length of them, the fact that we don't give them up and they go on and on, much the same every day, with no change. God continues to be forbearance, and that is his patience. That means that the continual failure of Christian people and of sinners like ourselves does not exhaust God's patience. He bears with us long after we deserve it. We hear sometimes foolish talk from unbelievers about God giving them a second chance after death. There is nothing in the Bible about that, as you can see from verse 5 and 6 in this passage. But what we have to say is that within the Christian family, there's a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And you will know, to your own shame, sometimes God has given you 100 and more chances to repent. Typical of this kind of patience is that painful statement that God said to the children of Israel in the wilderness and is repeated right down to the New Testament. For 40 years, your fathers tried and tested me. Now, as we contemplate and reflect on these wonderful attributes of the divine nature, there is, of course, mystery. We can never plumb the depth of God in any direction at all. We can never fully understand him. The Bible, of course, gives us clear words like this so that we may have some understanding of God, but we can never reach to the depth of God's perfections. You see, there is a sense in which these great qualities of the divine nature could be seen as rather shocking. Let me give a very simple illustration from the social services. And this has happened a number of times, hasn't it, in recent years. We hear a story of a battered child or a starving family, and we discover that this has been going on for many, many months, and that the social services had every reason to suspect it, but did nothing. In these cases, and you're familiar with them, the anger of people and the anger of the tabloids and so on is directed very often not against the inadequate parents, but against the social services for not moving in more quickly. There's an outcry, isn't there? Resignations are called for. There's dismay, in other words, at a lack of intervention. Now, you'll find that dismay right the way through the Bible. Right the way through the Bible, for example, in some of the Psalms, like 73, you find the godly people dismayed that God does not intervene to punish the wicked. He allows them to get away with it, to get away with murder, as we would say. And you should read Psalm 73 today, before the end of the day, because it's a striking example of that. Why doesn't God do something? This can be misunderstood then by the believer, and is certainly misunderstood by the believer, misunderstood by the believer, and certainly by the unbeliever as well, which is what we're going to go on to. But although there is a mystery in this as to why God is so patient and so kind and so tolerant, and why he does not intervene when there is gross wickedness around, nevertheless, I think you'll agree with me as we finish this first point, that this wealth in God's nature is a very wonderful thing. He is wealthy, so Paul tells us, in kindness, which is the most beautiful of the words here, tolerance and patience. And that, I am sure, if you're a believer, is your experience. And now we go on to the kindness of God and its purpose. And you'll see that the purpose is spelt out towards the end of the verse. God's kindness is intended to do one very important thing, as well, of course, as giving an experience of his love, but it's intended to lead all people towards repentance, believer and unbeliever alike. Our moment's thought shows us that our very existence depends upon God's forbearance now. I repeat, we Christians, we sinners, who are still sinners, could never enjoy all the blessings of the Christian life if it were not for this kindness, patience, and tolerance. You may never have learned by heart any verses from Lamentations, but I was taught Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 as a very young Christian, and they are verses that I still remember today. And I'm going, although this is not strictly part of my sermon this morning, I'm going to give you an exercise of finding Lamentations, because that will humble you. And I'm going to give you this as a verse to learn in the car on the way home. I've lost it myself, but it comes just after Jeremiah, doesn't it? And I don't suppose most of us get much nourishment from this strange little book. But long ago, as a young Christian, I was taught Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. You may be able to manage only verse 22 before lunch. Well, then you must do verse 23 after lunch. And if I see you next week, I shall ask you how you've been getting on. And unless you were driving the car, there will be no excuse. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 actually expresses what I've been saying so far this morning. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. We would be consumed, you see, we Christians, because we are still sinners in the sight of God and intolerable sinners against his perfect purity. But because of his great love, and that is his kindness, his patience, his tolerance, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you'll know now where one famous hymn found its source. Now, if it is true that we Christians who seek to love Christ and to obey his commands are sinners and alone can live because God tolerates us and is patient with us, how much more the unbeliever, who continues to enjoy the gifts of the good Creator, common grace, despite their ignorance and their blasphemy. As Jesus taught, the sun shines and the rain falls on the evil as well as the good. It is clear to me as I look at verse 4 and the end of it, that as always, Paul's eye is on the future, that is on the world to come. I'm sure you're beginning to discover this, those of you who don't read Mark Learn, that the Bible is fundamentally dealing with the long-distant future. There'll never be justice in this world. There'll never be perfect happiness. There'll never be an answer to all our problems. There will never be any perfection in this world or in our experience. But the Bible is looking forward. The day of grace will soon be over. The day of wrath talked about in verse 5 is coming, and coming soon. And the purpose of the divine patience is to bring mankind to repentance before that day, so that we might enjoy what God has prepared for those who love him. And that, as you see, is beautifully described. We don't have time to go into it in verse 7, as glory, honor, and immortality. That is what God desires for you. For God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. But, and this is the climax of my sermon this morning, and I shan't take very long over it, because it won't be difficult for me to show you that, astounding as it is, mankind in its unbelief shows contempt for this divine kindness. And if mankind does show contempt for it, then they are storing up, as verse 5 says, an extraordinary phrase, wrath against that day of wrath. Just as the miser stores up treasure, so the unbeliever is storing up wrath, just as much as he shows contempt for God's kindness, and we show contempt for it by not allowing that kindness to lead us to repentance. Well, we see this all the time, don't we? Let me mention three, and I hope that you will meditate on this, perhaps in the days of this week, because a sermon is not meant to finish at 11:30 on Sunday, but to continue in our thinking, and see if you can notice in the papers and in your daily life, and even in your own thinking, how we are contemptuous, how we despise the patience of God. First, we despise and are contemptuous of it by presumption. This was the Jewish problem. The Jews regarded the pagans as beyond belief. They looked on their religion with horror, and rightly, and felt that because of their great, great heritage, they were immune. It is one of the most sorrowful things of church history to realize that Christians can find themselves in the position that the Jews did, are believing because their privileges are so great that somehow they're immune from God's justice. You remember when Whitfield went to preach in Edinburgh? It's a painful story. He was told by the Erskine brothers, who were such fine Christian leaders, that he wasn't to preach to anybody else but to their churches. And when he asked why, they replied with those ineffable words, "We are the Lord's people." You know, it's difficult to credit that if you know that the Erskines were some of the finest Christian leaders of their time. That extraordinary insensitivity to other Christians, that extraordinary pride and smugness that imagines that we alone have the privileges of God, and this leads so quickly to believe that we are immune from all the things we see in other churches around us. Many small Protestant sects are like that. It's a continual danger to the Roman Catholic. I find myself always tremble when I'm having a conversation and ask someone on Tuesday if they're a believer in Christ, and they reply, "I'm a Catholic," because it is an unsatisfactory answer, isn't it? Do we mean by that because we've joined that great church, we are somehow immune from this question, and that everything can be taken for granted, and that we shall be defended on the last day just because we belong? But this danger is not only to be found inside the churches, it's to be found, of course, constantly outside. How many self-righteous prigs there are in our society today who never darken the door of the church, that call the churchmen a hypocrite, but are hypocrites themselves. I think of John Hingston, the clerk at the leather sellers, when I first came here 35 years ago. He was a self-righteous prig, if ever there was one. He was church warden, actually, of this church, and one of the most painful things I had to do was to stop that. He complained to somebody on the train coming into London when I was appointed the rector, what a pity it was that I was appointed rector to come to the city, because what I was saying was needed in Bethnal Green and not here. I don't know what the people of the Good Shepherd Mission in Bethnal Green would say to that. John was a pitiful preacher in many ways. He died a drunkard's death. Thankfully, it's not of us to say what a person's destiny is. But if anybody rejected the kindness and tolerance and patience of God, he did persistently in his life. Presumption, then, is to be found inside and outside the churches. It was amongst the Jews, and it was amongst the moralizers of Paul's day. And he charges them with showing contempt for God's patience towards them. Secondly, we show contempt for God's patience by bold atheism. and by impertinent agnosticism. I've just finished the book on Archbishop Runcie, and there are two typical impertinent agnostics in that book, John Mortimer and Humphrey Carpenter, the writer, who both tell us almost with unctuousness that though they were pleased to interview Robert Runcie and write about him, they themselves, of course, could not possibly be believers because of all the sufferings and difficulties in the world that make it impossible for them to be believers. It's an extraordinary impertinence, really, if you think about it, because the problems of this world are far greater than the suffering. The great problem in God's sight with this world is its sin. That is a greater abomination than its suffering. Are Humphrey Carpenter and John Mortimer really asking God to intervene and do something about sin as well as suffering? If he does intervene, the day of wrath has come, and I don't think either of them or any of us would feel comfortable with that. And then, of course, and this is the majority of our fellow men, we despise God's tolerance and patience and kindness by our complacency. What is the comment of Mr. Everyman today? Why it is that God is too merciful to punish him? Tony Benn said strongly the other day, there's no anger and wrath in God, despite the testimony of these verses. You see, the reality is that these great attributes that are meant to lead us to repentance actually bolster the complacence of Mr. Everyman today. Far from God's patience and kindness telling them to repent, it gives them a false certainty that they need not repent, and that God in the end will be good to them. I hope you're not as foolish as that, and yet these words spoke to my head and to my heart. I've been a Christian for many years, because I realized too that I'm a sinner, that I glory in this patience and this goodness and kindness, and yet I take advantage of it too, and I'm sure that you sit in the same seat as I do. Here is Spurgeon that Sunday morning over 100 years ago, with a sermon called Earnest Expostulations. Myriads of our fellow men have never had an opportunity of knowing Christ. The missionary's foot has never trodden the cities wherein they dwell, and so they die in the dark. Multitudes are going downward, downward, but they do not even know the upward road. Their minds have never been enlightened by the teaching of God's word, and hence they sin with less grievousness of fault. You, and here he looked at that congregation of 5,000-6,000 people, you are placed in the very focus of Christian light, and yet you follow evil. Will you not think of this? Time was when a man would have to work for years to earn enough money to buy a Bible. There were times when he could not have earned one even with that toil. Now the Word of God lies upon your table. You have a copy of it in almost every room in your house. Is this not a boon from God? This is the land of the open Bible and the land of the preached Word of God. In this you prove the richness of God's goodness. Do you despise this wealth of mercy? Is this a small thing? Let's pray. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Our Heavenly Father, we don't excuse ourselves, even though this word was first written to others. We thank you for that patience and goodness, and we ask that it may do its saving and curing work in our own lives for your name's sake. Amen.